Okay, so we are continuing on in the Doctrine of the Church class. And what did we study last week? Anybody remember? Marlon.
When we ought to worship.
When we ought to worship, and what else? How we ought to worship. Good. So we said we're talking about the church. One of the things we said the church does is worship. That's part of the mission statement, the vision of the church is that it conducts public worship services. And we talked about the necessity and obligation to worship, what that worship, we've begun to talk about what that worship looks like. We've begun to talk about when, or I guess we talked a little bit about when the church worships. And now we're going to keep talking about the worship, and we're going to start today by asking, or really the question we're going to deal with today in one way or another is, who is the worship service for? Who's the worship service for? Kind of to help us think about this, let me throw out a couple things you might hear. Sometimes you might hear the worship service should be seeker-sensitive. What does that mean? Anyone ever hear that?
Seeker-sensitive.
Have you ever heard of a seeker-sensitive worship service?
That would be something that maybe you would use so as to not offend people that may, like newcomers that may come and join?
Yeah, it can be used in very different terms. Sometimes it's used that you don't, you try to be conscious of that there may be non-Christians there, and so you present things in a as unoffensible way as possible. Other extremes. Did I see a sign back here? Or sign hand? Yeah. So on the most extreme end, seeker sensitive is like the service is primarily an evangelistic opportunity. Now, what's interesting is the word seeker-sensitive wouldn't suggest that. The word seeker-sensitive would just be suggested that you are sensitive to the fact that there may be seekers in there. But the reality is that some worship services or some church worship services are really focused on the seekers primarily. That's their primary focus. That the believers there are kind of just there to support the evangelism to the unbelievers. And in such circles, what tends to happen is that every week, it's a very simple gospel presentation with a very focus at the end of making the pitch, so to speak. And then if you want to grow as a Christian, you have to have opportunities outside of Sunday. The opportunities might be like at small groups, those sorts of things. And on those kind of church models, if you're not in something midweek, then you're really only going to get basic Christianity, you know, gospel message each Sunday, and you're not going to get anything more than that. By the way, I forgot to mention, we knew nothing about the tear-up of the affront. So that was a shock to all of us when we showed up here. So if you're shocked, I'm shocked too. I'm sure whatever it is they're doing, it'll be really nice, but it was a shock to say the least. Anyways, so on the one hand, some people want to say that church worship service is largely a crusade to the unbeliever. What would be an alternative viewpoint to that? Yes. Okay, excellent. It is ultimately to the Lord. And I might add an extra word in there too. To worship the Lord. To praise Him, to glorify Him. But then to push back a little bit, I'm asking, in terms of the humans there, who is it for? If it's not for unbelievers, who might it be for then?
Believers.
Okay, good. Yeah, I gave you the answer. So the question is, these are two different philosophies we see in churches today. Is there one that's right? Well, let's begin to think about that. First off, let me say, when we look in the Bible and see the passages about worship, time and time again, we see it in that language of assembly. Remember we read up the words ecclesia, assembly of God's people. In other words, assembly of the believers, the assemblies of the insiders, not the outsiders. And I mean, if you want to ask the question, I think it's a fair question, who can really worship God? Can anyone other than a believer really worship God? Let's look at Psalm 30. By the way, just so you know where I'm headed with this, I'm going to be making the case that worship services is is for the believers, first and foremost. But I do think there are going to potentially be unbelievers in our midst. And I don't think it's inappropriate to, in some way, speak to them from a secondary standpoint. And I think we always, either way, need to be presenting the gospel, because believers and unbelievers need to be encouraged in the gospel. And I don't think we should try to, make our service unintelligible to unbelievers, but also at the same time, we want to understand that it is first and foremost a gathering of the saints, a gathering of God's people. So I think there's a way to accomplish both goals, but with a focus and a primary focus on that this is a gathering of believers. So Psalm 30, verse 9, who has that? Verse 9. Jeff.
What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth?
What's the point there? Anything? With regard to the question we're asking.
I can't worship you when I'm dead.
Okay, good. That's why I added the line. And with regard to what we're talking about, that's true. That's clearly the most specific point. But there is something to be said that the psalmist has the ability to praise God in a way that not everything in the world can. In this case, mind you, it's comparing with dust. Dust isn't going to be able to praise you. And I guess you could also say dead bodies in the ground aren't going to praise you either. But he, the psalmist, is one who can praise. Flip over to Psalm 33:1. Neil.
Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright.
Who is the one praising right there?
The righteous.
And?
The upright.
And the upright. Good. Those are put in parallel there. It's the God, the people of God, in other words. It's not the wicked, not the the people in rebellion to the Lord, it's the righteous and upright. And who is ultimately righteous or upright? Well, it's only those accounted righteous by faith, surely. Otherwise, no one is righteous. Psalm 106:2. A lot of these are going to be Psalms references today, since the Psalms deal, more than anything in the Bible specifically about worship. Who's got that? Jillian.
Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise?
Who can? That's the question. Can someone who is not born again, not regenerated, whose God is Satan, essentially, whether they realize it or not, can they truly praise the Lord? I would argue they can't truly praise the Lord. Flip over to 106, or farther down in the same psalm, verse 47. Read verse 47. Jillian, why don't you read that for us since you're there?
47.
Way down.
Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise.
Okay, so gather us from among the nations. Remember we talked about the assembly idea is about a gathering? They're being gathered from the nations. Some of your translations might have gather us from the Gentiles. Same thing. Gathered from all over to come and to give thanks, to come and to triumph in your praise. It's God's people gathered from outside the world of unbelievers all around them. They come to worship. I'll just mention in Isaiah 43:21, this people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. Time and again we see this idea in the scriptures. God has set apart a people for his praise, for his worship. And in terms of who can really worship, it's God's people who've been born again by his grace. They're the ones who can truly worship. What's interesting, you think about like that seeker-sensitive idea. Who can truly seek the Lord anyways unless God has not been working in their life? I think of Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Flip over to Psalm 26:5. Remember the assembly language. Go ahead.
I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked.
So if the worship assembly, which is as with the language we've been trying to talk about it, is geared for those not in relationship with the Lord, what would that have to say about it? What does God say about an assembly of unbelievers, the assembly of those in rebellion, the assembly of the wicked? He's not going to be there with them. That's not his kind of assembly. Now, we want to buffer all this with another idea. Flip over to Psalm 67:3. Who's got that? Tom.
Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
Read one more.
Oh, let the nation be glad and sing for you for joy.
And you can stop there. Here, who's supposed to be praising?
God's people.
That's not what it says.
All the peoples,
all the nations. So this is a little bit in tension now. On the one hand, only God's people can really praise God from a regenerated heart, from a real desire for the Lord, as those who've been touched by the Spirit of God. And in fact, God will not sit with a gathering of the wicked, a gathering of the evildoers, which in biblical language you tend to equate with the nations, the peoples who are in rebellion against God. But should those people worship God? Yes, they should, they ought to, they're obligated to, they're called to. We talked, I think it was last week, that we have a call to worship God. Just because you're a wicked, evildoer who doesn't believe in the Lord, you are not exempted from that obligation to worship God. So in fact, it ought to be that they come to the worship service. At the same time, they do come as an outsider, unless they've been brought in. And how do they come in? What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost, if you want to come in? Repent and be baptized for remission of sins, for this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off. They can come in. That one we read there, Psalm 67:3, is a pretty common idea in the Psalms as well. This call for nations, for the peoples to worship God. And that reminds us even that Israel should have had this perspective in the Old Testament, that it wasn't just to be a Jewish religion, but that their faith was to extend beyond. It's kind of drafty. Let's kick that on a little bit higher here, especially with the door open. We'll blame it on Jillian. She looks cold, but I wasn't cold too. So.
Okay, good. I saw it. That's why I was...
There you go. Okay, good. Now, interesting, we're talking a lot about Old Testament worship. Was everybody allowed to come into Old Testament worship? Was everyone allowed to go into the temple?
Didn't the leprosy camp?
There was a number of restrictions, yeah. So someone with leprosy couldn't come into the temple. Any other cases you guys remember, things that couldn't come into the temple?
Women had their own court.
Women had their own court, okay, good. Anything else?
Gentiles
had their own court. But in those cases, they were still allowed to be there, but there was some degree of separation, evidently.
You mean the high priest?
Too many people here. Ginny.
You could become unclean for certain reasons.
There's various reasons you could become unclean, absolutely. Interesting, in terms of biblical provisions, one of them was no Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants for 10 generations may be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. If you're thinking of outsiders, those are people who had opposed God's people in the past, and there were certain ramifications for them not being able to come. Now, mind you, we're talking Old Testament types and shadows. We freely let people with leprosy sit in the back in the non-contagious area. Now, we probably have some sort of provision. If someone's deathly ill and contagious, we probably would say, please stay home. But we don't have the kinds of restrictions in our worship that they did in the past. But at the same time, we saw this ceremonial clean status. And it's bringing out that only some people can truly worship the Lord. And these outward ceremonial symbols were supposed to make us look inward and to realize that only someone truly clean in the Lord can worship God. Think of the Psalm 22, I think it is, or 24, who can approach the hill of the Lord? He with clean hands and a pure heart. If we're going to worship, if we're going to really worship, we have to come in purity and holiness. And that's why, apart from Christ, we should really tremble if we were to come into an assembly of God's saints. But when we come in the blood of Jesus Christ. So we can, in the words of Hebrews, draw near the throne of grace with confidence. It's only because we're coming as those purified by Christ. And it reminds us that that's the requirement, really, to be able to worship God. Flip over to Joshua 8:35. Marlon, do you have that?
8:35.
Is that Joshua?
No.
What book was that?
Judges,
okay.
Judges 8:25 didn't make sense either. 35.
Excellent. Good. So here you see congregation or assembly kind of language again. And who's present in that assembly? Everybody. But in light of our conversation, there is one special group I think that is helpful for us to think about. The sojourners. These are the foreigners, the strangers in the land, that they were allowed to be there too. And again, this is part of the little hints in the Old Testament that the Jewish faith wasn't just for the Jewish people. It was supposed to spread. And as much as there is that restriction to Ammonites and Moabites because of their hostility for the people of God up to that 10th generation, there is also this opening for the strangers in the land to be able to hear the words of the Lord. In this case, they're reading the law of Moses. And otherwise, it's the men, women, and children along with the strangers. So I guess the point is, if you kind of want to try to tie this together, is that on one sense, everyone's called to worship God, right? There's that universal call. We all have to worship God. But saints are time and again especially called to praise Him. It's fitting. It's appropriate. It's what we've been made for. It's what we are uniquely able to do because of the regenerating work of the Spirit. And an outsider can't truly fulfill that apart from the Word of God changing lives. And so it seems to make sense in light of this that when we have our worship services, we do primarily treat it as a gathering of the saints, as a gathering of believers. And so, I will address things. I might refer to you as the chosen of the Lord. Now, there may be unchosen ones of the Lord in the midst, right? But I'm addressing the believers who we treat in that way. And that's, the biblical precedence we see. At the same time, though, we all need the gospel, even believers. And so surely every Sunday we want to reemphasize the gospel because we all need it anyways. And at the same time, it's like there could be the sojourners, the strangers, the visitors, the unbelievers that are here. And we don't want to make the service in something where like they feel like they just need to leave. But there should be a sense of, I'm an outsider looking in. And hopefully, as an outsider looking in, you see something good that you want. You're like, yeah, they have what I want. I want to be an insider. I want to be part of God's people. I want to be part of this community. I want what's said to this body to be true for me. And so I want to repent and turn to the Lord and be baptized and belong to the visible church and ultimately to the invisible church. And whether we do that successfully or not at Trinity, that's certainly the motivation, is that it's a geared service for believers, but in such a way that does speak to unbelievers that may be here. Questions on that?
Is it true that the early church would, like, it would kick people out for Lord's Supper? It would kick unbelievers out?
I know that practice has been done at different points. But I don't know, like, if we can make a good case that, like, the early church practiced that exclusively. I think our early church understanding, just off the top of my head, clearly unbelievers didn't take the Lord's Supper. But whether they removed them at that point in the service, I don't remember any of the early references having that kind of language in there. It was a big deal, though, that you had to go and do your catechism and profession of faith in order to be able to take the Lord's Supper. That was definitely a big thing. And even some of the earliest writings tell us about some of the preparation for that professing faith. So, and that's, I think, you know, a challenge. And as we fence a table, sometimes that can be offensive to people who want a more seeker-sensitive sort of service. And I can appreciate that to a certain degree, but on the other hand, it's like, this is actually a chance to say that, like, the believers here do have something special, and that there should be a sense of, I'm an outsider here. And hopefully, if it's done right, with a call to see that you should want to take of the Lord's Supper, and then to see how can I partake in the table of the Lord? And so whether you ask them to, you know, exit at that point, or they just can't participate, either way, I think that same message needs to be presented, that they can't take it for a reason. And that's a reason that needs to be resolved. Emily, you had a question here?
Oh, I just had a thought. When you were saying that some churches believe that the church is just for, like, the non-believers that are coming in, and then the believers that do come are just there for the people who don't believe. Mm. It would be weird to think that way, because automatically I think, you know, if I thought that way, oh, I'm just going to church for to be there for the non-believers, to evangelize to them. Then it would be so easy just to stay home and be like, oh, well, there are so many in our church that can evangelize to that person. I'll just stay home.
Yeah,
I don't have to
go
to church. You know, I'm already saved. So that's, it doesn't have
it does send the wrong message in some regard, because in the scriptures, again, the point of these assemblies are to gather to praise God. And who is really the people able to do that? And so, you know, and even then, like, the worship services in the Old Testament, for example, there was the Levitical blessing. Obviously, that's a blessing to the people of God, too. It's not a blessing to the Moabites that might be happening to pass through and walking by. I mean, no, it's not geared to them. They need to feel like they're outside that blessing. And so, yeah, I think it's just biblically, I can understand why they want to do that. And I think there is a legitimate time where, you know, go have an evangelistic crusade. You know, go over to the park and have we're having a gospel presentation for whoever wants to hear. Completely on board with that, no problem with that. That's geared toward the unbeliever then, right? But when we gather on the Lord's Day as the worship service, that's the day to gather as the people of God. And the secondary, you know, people that are here who aren't believers, that's a secondary benefit for them if they hear come and are blessed through that. So, but it's geared for a meeting of God's people with God. Other follow-up questions on this? Well, a related subject then, I figured this would be a time to address it while we're here, is if it's for the people of God, who does that mean? And I'll give you an example here. I didn't have this in my notes until I think it was Friday night or something like that. I was reading the kids' storybook Bible with Will and Zoe. And I had this topic, but not this particular scripture reference. And Moses, you know, with the Exodus, what did he tell Pharaoh at first he wanted to do? Spencer. To do what? That's right. Go for a 3-day journey to go and worship God. It was intended, you let us go and just do a worship service. It wasn't presented as, and we're never coming back. it was presented as, let us go and do a worship service. So, what did Pharaoh say? No. A few plagues later, finally Pharaoh's people were talking with him, and they said, you know, these guys are just, you know, this is my paraphrase, this is really bad for us. We should just let them go. So Pharaoh says, okay, who do you want to go? And Moses said, Exodus 10, the old and the young and the men and the women and the children and animals too, because we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And Pharaoh said, no, you can only bring the men. And Moses said, that wasn't good enough. We're all got to go worship God. And so, you know, the question is, you know, who's part of this assembly? And the topic now to point out is it's not just the men, not just the men and the women, but it's the men, women, and children. I won't really deal with the old and the young reference, but I think that's hopefully implied as well. You know, with all the restrictions in the Old Testament on who could come into the worship service, if there was a restriction put on the children, you would think you would see that, but there isn't, right? Instead, you see time and again references that the children would be a part of it. The Joshua reference that we just read, not only were the sojourners there, who else was there? The children as well, along with the men and the women. Flip over to Ezra 10:1. Just a few references to where we see this happen. Go ahead and read that, Jillian.
While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly.
So, you know, we can see examples of this where the assembly is mentioned, and usually it's just the assembly mentioned, but sometimes it spells out who's involved. And here's another example. We see the men, women, and children. Flip over to Joel 2:15. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Joel 2:15 and 16. Who's got that? Sarah Miller.
Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber, and let the bride from her dressing room.
Okay, good. So here we see a call for an assembly. Here is particularly urgent, and a call that obviously makes sure everybody's there. Everybody's there. Now, there does seem one interesting exception in the Old Testament passage that I think is an interesting one. Nehemiah 8. Flip over or back to Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8, 1 through 3. Who's got that? Jillian again. You're our reader today.
And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from the early morning until midday into the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
And this would be an example, it seems to me, of an exception where not all the children are there. I think the point here is that some of the children were there. Which children were there? The ones that could understand. And is there any reason maybe why under this particular case that was the case?
Because
This doesn't seem your normal sort of service. What's unique about this? Reading of the law, a rather lengthy reading of the law. It went from the morning until noon, essentially, right? Or maybe, who knows, maybe even afternoon. Midday, it says. And so even then, there were still the children there, but just evidently not the really, really young children. And so, you know, as from a sort of practical standpoint, there may be times where we're having some extended teaching time where it makes sense not to have the youngest of children there. So maybe like you can envision like a conference of some sort. Or, you know, we do have age-segregated opportunities from time to time. Like right now, the kids are, in children's Sunday school classes. But in terms of what's the precedence and example for the formal worship assemblies, time and again we see men, women, and children. And even in the cases where there are longer teaching times, it's not always the case that the children were vanquished. I think of the feeding of the 5,000. How many people were there?
4,000.
Not true.
4,000.
5,000 men, and then it says, plus the women and the children. So feeding the 5,000 is actually just regarding the men. That's in Matthew 14:21. So it's not just in the Old Testament, we see it in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus got mad when the disciples tried to keep the little children from coming to him. And, it's certainly a modern, pragmatic idea to try to send the kids off. Colossians 3:20 is a letter to the church. And who's addressed in the letter to the church in Colossians 3:20? No. Or be more specific, actually, would be a better statement.
Children.
So this is the Greek vocative. That means they're addressing children. Now, of course, these are letters that were to be read in the church services. Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27 are references that these letters that Paul writes are to be read to the churches. And so who's supposedly there? It obviously seems to include children. Well, we don't find in Scripture, we don't find special children's churches, meaning like assembly language. Well, when the assembly of the children get together. But that's often what happens in some churches today. They actually have kids' church, and they may even have kids' pastor of the kids' church, and they do their own little kid church thing. We also don't see in Scripture that children are a class of people exempted from the obligation to worship, right? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let all the peoples praise the Lord. It doesn't say except the little ones, that they don't have an obligation to worship God. Now, all this being said, I don't want to disregard the actual practical matters of this, right? There are a host of practical issues of, you know, the fact of we've got at least three different groups that struggle to benefit from the worship service. You've got the kids themselves, which we've just got done talking about. We, of course, the obvious one is everyone else who doesn't have kids. It can be extremely difficult to hear if the kids are, being a disruption. And then, of course, the third group is the parents of the kids trying to keep the kids from being a distraction and a disruption. So, you know, this does not disregard that practical note. And I think wisdom and vigilance can be employed as well as practical help. You know, we do have a nursery area, and that can be an opportunity when the kids need to escape, so to speak, for a time, or the parents, or we have to be aware if the kids start crying to remove them from the service and to do it in a way that doesn't reward them for crying so they can leave the service and go play with toys. You know, we have to work through the practical matters. But those are practical matters that we can work through. But what we want to do is to see the biblical call that the church is to worship and that children aren't exempted. In fact, the precedence in the Bible is for children as well as the men and the women. Questions? I timed out just right at the end, so we don't have time for a lot of questions.
Just
Emily.
A thought that instantly popped into my head. I love how this is set up, how you do have the children in the congregation, because it does teach them how to sit quietly. And, you know, of course, the teeniest ones sometimes can't do that, but that's okay. But we went to, I was way too young, but I remember Mom telling me the story of a church we went to, and it was only the adults were allowed in the service. All the children were taken away and made to go in a nursery and just play and stuff. And Mom and Dad wanted us to be in the service. You know, of course, Christopher and I were way too young, but they wanted Jonathan to be in the service. And they said, no, he can't be in there. You have to take him away. And they did that every Sunday. And so it was like, what is this doing? You know, it doesn't, you know, Jonathan was probably, I don't know how old, but he was old enough to be able to listen to the sermon. And yet they said, no, he can't listen to the sermon. He has to be in another room, away from the parents, away from the sermon. So it was like very, very, I don't know, it's just very strange. So I love how this is set up where the kids, you know, even though they might not be listening directly and understanding what's being said, you know, it's eventually they do get to that age where it clicks and they start listening. And I really like that. It's just wonderful how we have it.
Well, you know, it's funny, people complain today about how there's such a fracture of families. Well, we emphasize that at church when we divide them up and send them off in separate places, or when there's a lack of religious foundation for the kids. Well, again, we sent them off to a nursery until they were 15 and then decided to start, you know, really, you know, so it's certainly some anecdotal, you know, evidences here as well. But the reality is we're all called to worship God, kids included. We're called to worship together. And we've got a long way going about that, you know, because, you know, how many divisions are there besides just on age issues? You know, we've got groups of Christians meeting all over Nevada that, you know, can't meet together for various theological differences. So we've got a long way to heal the fractures in the church. Something to pray for and strive for. And be aware of, as we talk even about the kids in the service, of the practical concerns on all fronts. And look to grow together and encourage each other and be supportive. But we're out of time. Next week, we're going to have another time on worship. We're going to talk a little bit about how culture plays into our worship and to what degree. That'll be one thing we talk about, you know, like even in terms of style of music, stuff like that. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the time today. We thank you for calling us together as your people to worship you. And Lord, even as we take a break now, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds for that wonderful gathering that we get to do every week as we come together as your people in holy assembly. Oh, be honored, Lord, in that gathering. Be praised and blessed, for Lord, you alone deserve it. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.